all of you. I see you all out. When Brother Billy was giving the quiz, I thought of the other joke which we used to quiz the kids at camp. Who is the busiest obstetrician in the Bible? And the answer was Moses. He delivered the children of Israel. So anyway, good quiz, brother. We are studying a series of those who confessed the Lord Jesus, mostly in the book of John. And we quite often digress and go to another Bible, another chapter, another gospel, I should say. And we saw earlier in our study those who confessed him in the proper manner. John the Baptist confessed him as the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Nicodemus, who came to the realization that he was not just speaking to a teacher come from God, but indeed to the Son of God himself. Those who confessed him as Messiah, Andrews and Philip's and Nathaniel of this world, and the woman at the well, who thought of him first as a Jew and then spoke of him as Sir, and then she said, "You must be a prophet," and then finally she said, "This must be Messiah." You see, we also came across those who denied a proper confession of our Lord. The crowd that wanted him to feed them with bread for the rest of their lives so they don't have to go to work. And of course, he pointed them out to the truth that he is the bread of life. He that cometh to him shall never hunger. We saw wicked men like Caiaphas, who said, "A man must die for the nation." And of course, God turned this around and gave his only son to die on the cross, not for the nation, but for the whole world. Today we're going to take a different slant to the confession. We'll speak about the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ of himself, and of one or two, as time allows, of his very close people that walked with him here on earth. And again, our verse that we have always repeatedly read in this study, we go to Romans chapter 10, that is verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we thought that the two requirements were to accept him as Lord, to believe in his deity, to believe indeed that he is the Son of God, and the second one is that he has been raised from the dead. He has died. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And most of the people that we saw in the book of John confessing him did indeed have those two elements in their confession. Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." You see? "And we know and we believe that thou art Son, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see? Martha says the same thing. The blind man who was born blind, when he was challenged as to, would you believe in the Son of God? "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And when the Lord says to him, "It's he that speaketh to you, and you have seen him," he worshipped him. "Lord, I believe." You see? Today I want to take you, please, to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. 1 Timothy and chapter 6. Verse 13. Paul writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says, I commend thee in the sight of God, who maketh all things alive, or who quickeneth things, and before Christ Jesus, who, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in light, in which no man can approach, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy. And he refers to something that he specifically calls a good confession. Our Lord Jesus Christ made a good confession before Pontius Pilate. I want you to now turn, please, to the book of John, chapter 18. The book of John, chapter 18, where we have this encounter recorded to us by the Apostle John, who almost certainly was an eyewitness of what was happening, regarding what went between the Savior and Pilate, the Roman governor. What kind of confession did the Lord make? What is that good confession that he made of himself? This is what we're going to read. Let's read together from John 18, verse 32. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate, of course, having been told by the Jews that this man, Jesus, claims to be the King of the Jews, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? And of course Pilate confirms that this is the accusation that your nation is coming up with. He says, Pilate answered and said, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from here. I'll stop here and we will continue with the confession of the Lord. What was the question that bothered Pilate very much? Is this really the King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews? Of course, there is no question that the Savior has proclaimed himself King of the Jews from the very beginning. The Word of God tells us. Even those wise men who came from the East, where is he born? King of the Jews. And if we were to go back to the book of Matthew, we would find that his forerunner, John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, he says, John the Baptist came preaching and saying, Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is here. All you need to do is accept him as king. The Lord himself, in Matthew chapter 4, says the very same thing. The Lord came preaching into their villages and their cities and said, The kingdom is nigh. The kingdom of God is nigh. What has happened then? Why is it that we see him now standing before a Roman governor facing the possibility of crucifixion? What happened between then and now? The book of Matthew, which is the book of the king, tells us that the king was rejected. In spite of the fact that between chapter 5 and 7, where he gave what is known as the Sermon of the Mount, he gave the charter of his kingdom, the highest moral code that human beings have ever been taught. And between chapter 8 and 11, we have a flurry of miracles to manifest his authority, to prove indeed that what he's saying is true. So there was healing, there was stilling of the waters and the wind, there was casting out of demons, there was raising from the dead. And all of this happened in the very short period of time between verses 8 and 11. But we come to chapters 8 and 11. We come to chapter 12. The king is rejected because they attribute these powers that he has been doing to Beelzebub. They say you're casting demons out by the prince of demons. What a blasphemy. And the blasphemy was indeed against the Holy Spirit himself, by whose power the Lord was performing the miracles. And therefore, the king is rejected there. And it's a remarkable thing to read in chapter 13 in the book of Matthew that he went out of the house of Israel, and sat by the seaside of the Gentiles. Now that he is rejected, now he's turning with the gospel of grace to all the Gentiles. So when the Roman governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Of course, you remember, beloved, that the Roman Empire had appointed Herod the Great as the king of the Jews. This wicked man who was a descendant of Esau, an Idumean, desired to be the king of the Jews, wanted to be the king of the Jews, conspired to be the king of the Jews. He did everything in his power, even killing his wife sometimes and his children sometimes, to obtain that title. And he did, ultimately, when he subdued that area. And he said that he has become a Jew because he wanted to convince the leadership of Islam. He built the temple for them, enlarged the temple of Zerubbabel. And he was so proud about it. You can imagine his panic when those men came from the east and said, where is he born, king of the Jews? He decided to kill all the kids from 2 years down in Bethlehem. Here is the point. If the Roman Empire recognizes a king of the Jews somewhere now that the nation is divided into four quarters, and one of his grandchildren is Herod, who is now on Galilee only, how could be there another king of the Jews? Well, the Lord did not deny that he was a king of the Jews, but he said this, my kingdom is not of this world. Right away, he's saying, yes, indeed, I am a king. Yes, indeed, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. Now, beloved, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus did not say, my kingdom is not in this world. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of the character of this world. It's not of the system of this world. It's not a kingdom like any other kingdom in this world. Let me explain to you. Go back to Matthew chapter 20, please. Matthew chapter 20. Here's an interesting incident in Matthew 20 where two of his disciples had their mother come to the Lord asking him to seat one of her sons on the left and one on the right in his kingdom. And the other 10 were very upset with that. Matthew chapter 20, verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But look at how the Lord corrects their mind, how the Lord puts them in the right spirit, as we have been talking in the evening. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. In other words, the kingdoms of this world are based on the fact that those who are claiming the authority, they exercise this lordship over the people. But, Jesus said, quote, but, he says, it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. What kind of kingdom is this? Those who want to be chiefs have to be the servants? What kind of authority is this? We live in a world that's based on that system of the hierarchy. You know, there is the heads of department, and there is the CEOs, and there is the president of the chairman of the board, and so on and so forth. That's how the world is built. But the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is not based on that. It's based on the fact that those who want to be great should be ministers, and those who want to be chief should be servants. What did he base this on? Go to verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He puts his own sublime, perfect example as the only example. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not going to rule on the basis of what the rulers of this world have done. I'm not going to rule by force and by injustice and by subduing people. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, says Psalm 45. A scepter of righteousness. Have you ever heard of a king or a president or an emperor or a prince who ruled by righteousness in this world? Never. Never has happened. My kingdom is not of this world. And of course, he said himself that he came to be ministered unto, as the example. Let me take you to Romans chapter 14 for a minute, please. There's so much to be said about this. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. What is the character of that kingdom of God? That kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14 and verse 17. You all know this by heart. For the kingdom of God, Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not food or meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do we see righteousness around us in the world today? Or do we see autocrats and despots that have bled their people out of their daily living? Do we see any peace around us? For they estimate that there is a troubled spot in every little corner of our world. There are hundreds of conflicts going on as we speak. The kingdom of our Lord will be peace. Is there joy in the world around us? The kingdom of our Lord will provide joy in the Holy Spirit. How can I enter this kingdom? The question comes. And we go back again to what the Lord said to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Are you born again? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a lost sinner and accepted his sacrifice on the cross on your behalf? And God has created inside of you this new nature that loves God and hates sin? That's what's meant by it. Except a man be born of this water and the spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. My kingdom is not of this world. As we see it today, beloved, there's no visible, physical kingdom of God. There's no place which we can call the throne of God here on earth, or a palace where the king is staying, or a capital of his kingdom. The kingdom of God is in mystery now. It's in the hearts of those who accept the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom of mystery. And this kingdom has been going on ever since our Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. And those who confess him as Lord and believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead are in that kingdom. But there's a time coming, a future time, when the king will come back. Well, the children were singing, you know, the countdown is getting closer every day. The king will come back, every eye will see him. It's a visible kingdom. He'll establish a kingdom in Jerusalem. And his inner cabinet will be the nation of Israel. But the whole world will be under this kingdom. Time doesn't allow us to look at the different references to this. But go back again to this confession. The Lord Jesus Christ pointed out the fact that his kingdom is not of this world. Let's go back to John 18, please. John 18. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here, not of this character, not of this system that is controlled by the prince of this world, Satan." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then? Are you sure now that you are a king? You know, now you spoke about your kingdom. You must have a king." He looked at him, and the Savior at the time, was wearing plain clothes. There was no crown on his head. There was no army around him. There was no officials of a court around him. He didn't at all look like a king, as far as the world is concerned. By human measures, he did not look at all like a king. He had spent the night being tried by the Jews. He's tired. And he looked at him and said, "Art thou a king then? Do you think you're a king?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest," and of course this is an expression in the Greek language which means, "Indeed I am." You're right in saying that. You have said that. But he goes on to say this, and I want you to watch how carefully that confession of the Lord Jesus Christ of himself is worded here. First of all, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now he says, "Thou sayest, it's true that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Oh, there was a reason why he came into the world. There was an end, a goal, a purpose why he was born. And that was something to the mind of Pilate was very mysterious, to bear witness unto the truth. As a matter of fact, Pilate gets so tired of this and he says, "What is truth?" And he walks away. Doesn't want to stand by and hear from the Lord what the truth is. But we know what the Lord means. He is speaking of the truth regarding man. The truth of man being created by God in the perfect circumstances in which he was put, and then choosing to rebel against God. Universal sin. The sin that came into the world through the disobedience of one, but has extended to all. You see, the world does not want to accept the idea of sin. A lot of the religions of the world do not even accept a universal sin. Because if there is a universal sin, then you need a universal redeemer. The Muslim does not accept that. He can wash away his sins by ablution 5 times a day or going to Mecca once a year. What an easy religion, you see. But if we accept the truth about man and the fall of man and the sin that has spread into the whole entire human race, then we need a redeemer. We need someone to come back again and bring us back to God. For this end was I born, he said, to bear a witness to the truth. What about the truth about God? God, eternal, almighty, sublime, pleased to manifest himself in 3 persons, but he is God. And God so loved the world. He doesn't like the sin of the sinner, but he loves the sinner. He doesn't approve of the rebellion of the sinners, but he loves them. So much that he gave his only begotten son. The truth about man, the truth about God, the truth about himself. When one of his disciples asked him, well, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Beloved, this is a verse that is irksome in our time. Our time of multiculturalism and pluralism, where everyone is preaching that any religion will take you to God, where everyone teaches that to be politically correct, you have to have respect for all the faiths. Don't mention Jesus, because he's very exclusive in his approach. He is the truth. That's what they say. But the fact of the matter is clear. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Buddha cannot take us to the Father. Muhammad can. Confucius can. But Christ can. Not only this, he proved it in the life of every one of us. Only because we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, only because we accept his claim, only because we believe in our hearts that God has raised us from the dead, that we are brought to the Father. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I may bear witness to the truth. And then he says this, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. His voice has gone out into all the world. You are hearing his voice today, and perhaps every time you come to the meeting here on a Sunday morning. The voice of the Savior. The voice that's calling, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Now we have one of 2 choices. Either to respond positively to this voice and come to him, or walk out of this room ignoring him. Everyone that is of truth heareth my voice. Remember last time, a couple of Sundays ago, we said that the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews, do you know why you can't believe my word? Because you're not of God. Those that are led of God will accept his word. What a confession. What a confession. That he made of himself before Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. To enter my kingdom you have to be born again. I am a king indeed, but there is a reason why I came into the world. And that's to bear witness to the truth. And the truth is so clear. It's himself. He himself is the truth. Now, I want to turn to John chapter 19, please. We have a very interesting scene in chapter 19. The Savior has just bowed his blessed head and gave up the spirit in verse 30. The work is done. The work is finished. He has laid down his life for our lives. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And when the time came for him to submit his spirit to God, he did that. But let's look at verse 31. Here is a scene where one of his disciples was at the cross. And he saw what happened after the Savior died. And he witnessed that, and he writes that his witness is true. In other words, he confesses that what he has seen is absolutely true. Here we go. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. Why is this significant? Why is this important? Let's listen to what John says. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and immediately came there out blood and water. Why is that important? And he that saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is the reason why the Holy Spirit led John to write this for our information. Why was it so important that the Lord would not have his legs broken? Why was it important that he should be pierced? What's the significance of blood and water coming out? This is a testimony that's written by the only disciple who was at the cross. You know, Peter, the one who wanted to lay down his life for the Lord and confess it, was not there. Perhaps he was saddened by the fact that he denied his Lord and could not get over the guilt of stealing. We don't know. We cannot speculate. The other 10 have fled. But there was one disciple whom Jesus loved, who stuck with his Lord, who wanted to be where the Lord was. He was there in the house of the high priest. We see him here at the cross. To him is given the responsibility to look after the mother of the Lord. And he saw and he wrote an eyewitness record. This is a very special part of his suffering. John, in his epistle, first epistle of John, if you wish to turn to it, gives us this very touching, very moving report about the Lord. John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. These are not the words of someone who is writing hearsay, but someone who has seen with his own eyes. He says this. John 1 and 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, here is the eyewitness, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Who's talking? He's talking about? Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a witness of the suffering of Christ. Is that important? Of course it is. First of all, let us look at the thought of the breaking of the legs. Well, the Savior died not like any other death. The Savior said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. When the work was finished, he had the power to commend his spirit into the hands of the Father. The others, of course, died like any other crucified died. A crucified person died because of severe dehydration and inability to breathe, and his lungs are filling with liquid and his heart is failing and so on and so forth. This could have gone for 2 or 3 days. And therefore they break their legs so they can't breathe anymore and they suffocate. Well, the Son of God did not die this way. The Son of God had the ability to give up the spirit, therefore his legs were not to be broken. But the one who saw the testimony and testified of that refers us to a very interesting reference in the book of Psalms. Psalm 34, please. Psalm 34. I know some of you would know this by heart. But Psalm 34, now look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And I want to emphasize this word, beloved, the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of them. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. The righteous bones are not broken. This is a promise, not just a generalized statement, but it points to one person who was sinless, who was spotless, who did not know sin, who knew no sin, and in him there was no sin. And therefore, God would guarantee that his bone is not broken. This is a testimony, of course, to the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. But not only this. What was happening on that day? This was the day of the Passover. This was one of the greatest days in the calendar of the Jews, apart from the Day of Atonement. They were celebrating that deliverance that God gave them in Egypt. They were thinking of the Paschal Lamb that was sacrificed in Egypt. The destroying angel was going to come into the land of Egypt and kill all the firstborn, except for the houses that had the blood on the doorpost. And here they are, once again, as the word points to us, they are busy with this preparation, busy with keeping the Passover, and forgetting that the true Paschal Lamb was the one who was hanging on the cross. Why is that? Go with me, please, to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. This is the chapter that gives them the story of the Passover and the commands of the Lord regarding the Passover. And here in chapter 12 and verse 46, we read this. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth any of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break bone of it. For the Paschal Lamb did not have to have his bones broken. What is that pointing to us, beloved? It doesn't take much typology or intelligence It points us to the true Paschal Lamb, the one who was hanging on the cross. His bone could not be broken. Again, in the book of Numbers, chapter 9, I know some of you may be having difficulty with the Old Testament, but in Numbers chapter 9, I can read it for you. And verse 12, they shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it, according to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. Here is the truth, beloved. The Passover was coming to an end. There was no need to offer any more Passover lamb, because the true Lamb of God came into the world, like sinners. And on the cross, his bones were not broken, because indeed he was the righteous, sinless one. And in truth, he was the Paschal Lamb of God. How about the piercing? Why was it necessary that one of the soldiers will use his spear to pierce the side of our Lord Jesus? Some of you who may have watched that famous movie, The Passion of the Christ, may remember that scene. That was most people said, that was not necessary. He's dead. Almost everybody attributed cruelty to the soldier. But the word of God cannot be broken. Because in the word of God, we have indeed that he is to be pierced. He is to be pierced. We'll go to the passages that teach us that. But when his side was pierced, there came out blood and water. Why does the word of God emphasize this? Why is it necessary that there will be blood and water coming out of the side of the Savior? It is symbolic indeed, but it is truthful. John, 1 John chapter 5, says this. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. This man saw it with his own eyes. He recorded it. He said it came out blood and water. Of course, in that we learn the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was the price of our redemption. He paid the price. He paid the price for you and for me. There was a price to be paid. And there was the blood to cleanse. There was the blood of atonement. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission without the shedding of blood. How about the water? The water is the water of sanctification. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, and he is continually now working on that church through the purification of the water by the word of God. Why was it so important? It's because it shows us the perfect and complete work that the Lord Jesus Christ has had to do on the cross. And these, as I said earlier, beloved, these are the words of an eyewitness, not somebody who heard it from somewhere else. But then there is a future. There is a future application of this. I want you please to go back to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Book of Zechariah. Chapter 12. Zechariah comes before Malachi. Here is the scripture which John refers to. There is a scripture that says they will look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12 and 10, see. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who is speaking here? No one else but Jehovah himself. Jehovah himself is saying, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. What does that mean, beloved? Jehovah was to be pierced? How could it be? Except through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Except the fact that God was manifest in flesh. Except that God came to be our Emmanuel. We were reminded of this morning. He came to visit this world in the person of his Son. And he has to have humanity so that he may be pierced. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. I know that in the New Testament, when John quoted this verse, he said, they will look on him whom they have pierced. The Jewish nation will come to a time when they have to look on him whom they have pierced. When they realize that this Jesus of Nazareth is none else but Jehovah manifest in flesh. This Jesus of Nazareth is the one who was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, they don't want to hear the word. They don't want to hear the name. The name is anathema to them. But the time will come when they will change and they will look on him whom they have pierced. Go please to Revelation chapter 1. And with this we'll finish, so we'll have time to go to the baptism. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 7. Behold, he, that's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, he cometh with the clouds. And of course, the one who comes with the clouds is Son of Man. And every eye shall see him. What does that mean? Every human eye that will be on earth at the time shall have a view of them, of him. Every eye shall see him. Of course, when he comes to his church, as we know, only those who know him will meet him in the air. But this time he's coming in glory to claim his kingdom, of which we have seen earlier, to claim his kingdom. And every eye will see him. And they also who pierced him. Isn't that something? People try to talk all the time, beloved, about who really crucified the Lord Jesus, the Jews or the Romans. I don't think that's a question that we need to be bothered by. I don't think it's a question that that we need to get into. The whole human race stands guilty of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. If the Jews sought his destruction and committed him to the Gentiles stand guilty of doing the actual, the physical part of crucifixion. But the whole human race, in our rebellion against God, in the fact that we turned our backs to God, we all stand guilty of his crucifixion. And the time will come when he will appear again in glory. And every eye will see him. And they who also have pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. Why was it important then for John to record this to us? Now we can see the importance of it. First of all, no bones broken of him, because he's the righteous, perfect, sinless one. Secondly, he had to be pierced, because blood and water are the means by which our redemption is complete and our sanctification continues to be done. And one day, those who denied him and still continue to deny him will look on him whom they have pierced. What a confession. The Savior confessed his kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world. And then again, I came to the world for a purpose, to witness for the truth. And when John stood by the cross and there saw this body of his Savior, of his Lord, being pierced, and he saw and witnessed that there was no breaking of the bones, the Holy Spirit recorded this for us, because it goes right into that perfect confession that he died for sinners according to Scripture, and he rose again on the third day according to Scripture. Would you want to come to him today? Or are you going to hear the gospel Sunday after Sunday and reject him? Say maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. There may not be tomorrow. He might come today. If you want to speak to me or to any of the elders or any of the ladies here, we'd be very happy to lead you to Christ. Father, we thank you greatly for the one who came to suffer and to die for our sin. We thank you for the truth that his kingdom is not of this world. We thank you for the revelation we had that we ought to be born again to come into this kingdom. And for the fact indeed, Father, that he bled on the cross and died for our sins. We ask, Father, that we who know him may indeed want to share him all the time with those who don't know him. Bless thy word to our hearts, Father.